Hey, Dan Sheridan here. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics, and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come to Acts chapter 2 today. So let's dig right in. In Acts chapter 2, we begin, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and I think we can just simply say when the day of Pentecost had arrived after 49 days, or it was the break of day on that day. The point is, it was the day of Pentecost. So it was after the 49 days. It says they were all with one accord in one place. Now, where is this place? I know this is commonly called the upper room experience, but I think I can convince you, if you look at the scriptures, they weren't in the upper room when this happened. They were in the temple. According to Luke 24, I just want to turn there for a moment, Luke chapter 24, in verse 53, Luke 24, 53, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So that's where they were at, according to what's happening here. And if you look in verse 46 of the same chapter, and it says they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. So they were in the temple at this point, and I'll show you a little bit in a minute what I mean here. So they weren't in an upper room. I think the upper room experience is kind of akin to the same kind of fable where the wise men came to a stable. They didn't. They came to a house. And just about how we read these things, we should be careful. Now in verse 2, we read this, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind." It was a sound that came from heaven. And it was as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, a couple things here. This word house, it's used again in a few verses later. We'll talk about that in a second. But here it's, if you turn to Matthew 24, I want to show you something. In Matthew 24 and verse 1, the very first verse of Matthew 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and to show him all the buildings of the temple." That word buildings is the word house here in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And so what was going on here? Well, these men were in the temple, and they were in one of the buildings in the temple area, and they were in one of them. So there were a bunch of buildings around the temple area, and they were in one of them. They would use these things to have meetings or what have you and get together. And so they were in this house. And notice it says that they were sitting too. They were sitting. Now they weren't in a upper room having a prayer meeting. They weren't in the upper room having a prayer meeting and waiting for God to do some great work in their hearts or something like that. This is not like you see that, you know, I've seen many people who think that if they get together in a group and they're in a prayerful attitude and play the right music and have the right attitude, their hands lifted just so God will pour out his spirit on them. Now, that's a fable. That's just people playing religion. That's nothing like what's going on here. You're going to see, as I said last time, everything that happens in the book of Acts looks nothing like you see people, the shows people put on today. They're not the same. So these people aren't at a prayer meeting, and they're not standing praying and singing. They're in a seated position, probably having a conversation. When the Jews prayed, they stood when they prayed. Here they are sitting, probably talking. And while this was going on, and suddenly, unexpectedly, there came this sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house, one of the houses in the temple area where they were sitting. And there were many of these houses, and there were Jews from all over the world probably filling different compartments of them for having discussions and what have you. And by the way, just I want you to point out, our Lord never told the disciples that this would take the pouring of the power from on high would take place at Pentecost. He just said, you wait, and this is what happened. And then it came suddenly. And then it says in verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as," notice the words, "like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." So here they are identified with God's Spirit. There was a merger taking place here. A merger was going on, and it says, "And they were all filled with Holy Spirit or power from on high and began to speak with other tongues," mother tongues. That's what it is, mother tongues, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, I want you to notice one thing. It looked nothing like those crazy meetings you see today. They weren't rolling in the aisles. They weren't having an emotional experience. They were merged with God's Spirit. They were identified with God's Spirit because they had jobs to do. They were God's representatives, and they had the power to remit and bind people and stuff like that, as we've seen from other passages. So this wasn't an unorganized mess. They were talking normally. They were given, they have normal utterances. That's what's going on here. And they were speaking in mother tongues. The miracle here is not that some people think that the miracle was that the people all around the area were given the ability to understand them and that they weren't speaking in actual languages. They were just uttering some kind of gibberish. No, it's the 12 who were given the power to speak in mother tongues. It wasn't the ability of the hearers. That wasn't the gift here. All right, so they were identified completely with God's Spirit here. And we're going to see that they have power, these men. They're going to have power to judge. We'll see that in Acts chapter 5. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. So they have this power. And so that's what happens here. They hear a sound. They're merged with God's Spirit. They're filled with God's Spirit. And they begin to speak in mother tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what were they speaking about? They were speaking about the wonderful works of God. It's going to see later in this chapter here. And so they were normally talking. Now, verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Now, where were they dwelling? They were in some of the other houses around the temple area. And they were devout men. They were devout men. So this is not a message to unsaved heathen about escaping from Orthodox hell. Everything about Acts 2, again, the way it's been portrayed by common Christianity, is nothing like it. Acts 2 is, keep it in the context and you'll be able to escape the traditions of men. Peter is about to address a bunch of devout men. These people came up to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. They were already believers and they are getting the latest information. That's what's going on here. And so they were devout men, not unsaved men, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What are those in every nation under heaven is going to be listed in verse 9 through 11. And so that term needs to be examined. It's not referring to Canada. It's not referring to Brazil or Chile. It's referring to the ones listed there. And then it says in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, so it was people, it became known what was going on, that all these men are speaking in various languages, the multitude came together. These foreigners came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak his own language. Now that's the word dialecto, a dialect, a particular dialect. This is basically an undoing of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And it says in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Notice they don't say, hey, look at all these Galileans. Look at them rolling around on the floor and running in the aisles and acting crazy. No, what brought it to their attention is probably the sound and then the words that were coming out of their mouths. The things they were saying is what attracted these people because it was in their own language. They were hearing God's words in their own language and it attracted them. These men were attracted to the word of God. And now it says verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, there's that word dialect again, wherein we were born. So they hear them speak. They didn't see a bunch of emotional people jerking, rolling on the floor. They heard content. They heard really clear words. And where were they from? They were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We do hear them speak in our mother tongues. That's the point. The wonderful works of God. And it was a clear message, not a crazy mess. And so we've divorced Acts 2 from the modern meeting that pretends to be a replay of Acts 2. And then it says here in verse 12, and they were all amazed. Second time we read that, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So these devout men, they believe, and they're here to seek truth. They were devout men. They had patience. They wanted further information. They wanted to know what it meant. However, there were some in that group that mocked, verse 13, and said, these men are full of literally sweet wine. In other words, I think it's their way of speaking nonsense. Now, here's where people who want to bolster some kind of emotional experience come in and they say, you see, these men acted like drunkards. I know people who actually purposely act like drunk fools because they think that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. No, they were just, they're full of sweet wine, and that, by the way, that word sweet is from our word glucose. And so a sweet wine, and it was somehow fermented in such a way that maybe it was even stronger. And they thought they were speaking nonsense. That's the point. So people who use this to teach that they acted drunk are wrong. It's not the case. It was just a flippant response. That's what's going on here. And now in verse 14, we read this. Peter is going to do a couple things here. In verses 14 to 21, Peter is going on the defense. He's going to answer the accusation. And then from verse 22 to 36, he goes on the offense. All right, you understand? First, he's going to go on the defense and dismiss the flippant accusation of those who are mocking, and then he's going to teach the whole group. That's what he's going to do here, and it's a good method. So Peter, standing up with the 11, and by the way, this proves that Matthias was God's choice. It wasn't a mistake, like we talked about in our last chapter. God recognizes that that was the right choice. He stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, what does this mean? This is where people, they strip their gears at verse 16. Some people think that what Peter is saying is that what is happening here in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It's not at all. Remember what Peter is doing here first is he is answering the accusation that these men are drunk. And he's saying that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a metaphor. In other words, this is like what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, Peter's telling them that these men we here are no more drunk than those in the future that Joel is talking about are drunk. Peter could have used other examples, by the way. He could have used the fact that, remember, in the Old Testament when all the men prophesied in Numbers chapter 11, and there was two men, Eldad and Medad, who prophesied in the camp. And Joshua was like, "Hey, we need to shut them up." He could use that example and said those men weren't drunk. Also, when Saul, remember when King Saul was pursuing David and he ended up prophesying and stripping naked, he could have used that as an example. The point is that the people here in Acts 2 are no more drunk than any of those people were, but he uses Joel 2 as an example. So this is what it's like. It's not a fulfillment of it. It's what it's like. And it shall kind of, and he quotes the passage from Joel 2, verses, and it's here, verse Acts 2, 17 through 21 is a quote of Joel chapter 2. And this is what he says. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, or the resultant days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." And this goes to prove that Joel 2 is not a fulfillment, is not being fulfilled here in Acts 2, because all flesh is not what's going on here. It's only a handful of men. It's only about 12, just a couple hundred. And so, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." That just literally means speaks the words of God. That's all. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And by the way, this is not like the movements today. Like I said, we're contrasting Acts 2 with the modern churches who say that they are practicing Acts 2. When people talk about their visions and dreams, they're nothing more than made up inventions. But these are clear messages. When God communicates, he communicates. He doesn't use people to roll in the aisle and speak gibberish and act foolish. When God communicates, he communicates in a mature way. And that's what's happening here and what's going to happen when this takes place here that Peter's addressing. And it says, "So your old men will dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy," literally speak for God. Now verse 19, it says, "I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath." Now here's where the signs people go all crazy, and people are looking for signs, and I know in today's political climate, people are looking at presidential candidates thinking maybe one of them's the Antichrist, or looking to blood moons and all that other nonsense, but people love to go to these verses and extrapolate from them some crazy thing. But here, this is good news. I mean, when he says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath," he says, what are they? Blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. What is he referring to here? The blood is in reference to the atonement. The fire is in reference to God's word. And the vapor of smoke is referring to God's presence. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you know what the blood is. It's referring to the atonement, the blood of atonement. And that's Israel's hope. And then it says in fire. Well, what is the fire in reference to? The fire is in reference to, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God spoke to them from the fire there. It's about God speaking. And as a matter of fact, in verse 3 of this same chapter, we read about cloven tongues as a fire. For what reason? So they can speak the words of God. And then we have the vapor of smoke, and literally you can say the column of smoke. This is good stuff. This is regarding the Israel's deliverance, their atonement, about God speaking to them and about the God's presence with them. And then in verse 20, we have another figure of speech. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon shall turn into blood. Now, some have made this a reference to a great judgment. But this is something that is referenced in other places where it's the sun be turned into darkness. In other words, the sun is going to pale in comparison to the presence of God, to when God shines forth and governs. That's the whole point here. And the moon turned into blood. And by the way, some think this is a reference to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. But the problem with that is in Revelation 6, verse 12, there it's in the day of the Lord. And according to verse 20, this is before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Or we might say that great, even that shining forth, that day of the Lord shall come. So these are events that take place before the day of the Lord. Peter is saying here in verse 17 to 21 that what is happening here on the day upon Pentecost is like what's going to take place in the latter days, in the days of the kingdom of God. The days before the day of the Lord. And this goes to show us before the day of the Lord, before Jesus Christ personally returns to this earth, there's going to be a restitution of all things, of the coming of Elijah, the outpouring of the Spirit, followed by the apostasy at the end, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of events that take place before Jesus Christ returns, and we'll see more of that when we get to Acts chapter 3. So before the day of the Lord, these things take place. And that's the kingdom of God, period. And now let's go to verse 22. So in verses 14 to 21, the apostle Peter goes on the defense, and he answers the accusation where people say they're full of new wine, that they're drunk, that they're just speaking nonsense. And he answers that beautifully by saying that what's happening here is just like, it's like this in many ways. It's like in many ways. It's a metaphor. It's like that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. These men are no more drunk than those people in that future day will be when they have that great gift given to them. And now he's going to go on the offense here and actually teach. And this is what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, I didn't read verse 21. It shall come to pass, it says, in that great notable day of the Lord shall come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. I want you to notice how Peter doesn't say Jesus, the second person of the Godhead or the Trinity. He says, no, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him. Now let's just stop here for a moment. It says here he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And here's where people strip their gears. And there are those who teach, and I actually believed this for a while until I read more scripture and I couldn't make that belief match the word of God. Those who say everything is determined by God are really off. They are really off, because if everything is determined by God, why would Peter bother saying this? If everything is determined by God, why would Peter bother by saying that Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? He says it here because this is a special thing. If everything is determined by God, then this is nothing special. If stubbing your toe is determined by God, if your baby getting sick is determined by God, if you winning the lottery is determined by God, if you turn left on Main Street is determined by God, and the crucifixion of Christ is determined by God, then none of them are special. None of them are. This is a special thing that God determined. This is a special thing that he counseled, and it came to pass. This is proof that not everything is determined by God. And some think, well, you're denying the deity of God. Oh, nonsense. It's just nonsense. All right, verse 24. And it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That word pains is interesting. It's birth pains, because when it comes to Christ, he conquered death, and he was about to be loosed from it. And when he came forth, it's like, here's new life, and he's the first fruits in resurrection. That's the wonderful thing. It's impossible they should be holding of it. It's impossible. That's the good news. That's the thing that makes the message of the scriptures different from every religion on the planet. As we have a Savior who couldn't be held by death, and he conquered it. That's the good news. Death is an enemy, and Christ conquered it. Now, Peter in verse 25 is going to correct certain errors that were held by the scribes. He's going to tell them that everything that happened here is in harmony with the scripture. Psalm 16 is not about David, as the rabbis taught, but it's about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do, is show how this is about Jesus Christ. And then it says, for David spake concerning him, verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A couple things here. This is a Hebraism in verse 27, where we have two by means of one, two things by means of one. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, things would be repeated, and that's what's happening here. When he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is to say, thou shalt not leave my Holy One to see corruption. That's what it means. The word my soul and the word Holy One are parallel, and the word hell and corruption are parallel. This goes to show you that hell, and the King James translators here, they translated the word Hades as hell, and that's unfortunate. Hades here is the translation, it's the unseen, and it's paralleled with corruption. That means with regards to man and death, Hades is the place of corruption. It's the death state. It's where somebody decays. It's the decaying state. It's not life in any sense or any way, shape, or form. Christ didn't see corruption. He didn't decay. He rose again. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So Psalm 16 is not referring to David, but it's referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Peter's going to bring that home. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David. In other words, let me bluntly. That word freely means bluntly or truthfully. In other words, Peter's saying, guys, I'm about to lay the cards on the table face up. I'm going to speak plainly and bluntly to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. That goes contrary to all orthodox teaching. Orthodoxy says that David is alive. Orthodoxy says that David is alive in heaven, but Peter said he's not. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us till this day. David is as dead as a doornail. He's not alive in another place. But he says, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, in other words, he just spoke God's word, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, David's throne, David's place of authority as the king, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We've seen it. Therefore, verse 33, he's going to do something. Now, verse 33, he's going to tell you what's going on here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So what was going on here in Acts 2 is something clear. Unlike those who pretend they're living out Acts 2. There were clear messages. They were in order, because God is the God of order. And they spoke simultaneously, orderly, and they weren't acting like drunken idiots. And they weren't rolling in the halls. What was going on here is that they were speaking clearly, and it says here that the Lord Jesus, in his ascension, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So this isn't drunkenness. Neither is it the last days, by the way. So here's what's going on. In verse 13, there was the accusation that these men were drunk. They were just speaking nonsense. Peter denies that in verse 15. Then in verse 16, he tells them what it's like. It isn't what it is, but it's what it's like. And then in verse 33, he says, here's what it is. So what we have here is in verse 17, we have the future kingdom of God. And here, Peter is saying that what's taking place here is the risen Christ shedding forth this which you now see and hear. This isn't the latter days yet. This is the blade stage. We're not in the latter days yet. In Acts chapter 2. So you can now see and hear. And then he says, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. There's another strike against orthodoxy. They say David is dead and in heaven. And when David died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And when Christ died, Christ was really not dead, but he was alive for 3 days and went to Abraham's bosom, emptied Abraham's bosom, and carried all those souls up to heaven where they're now happy with Jesus. No, David did not ascend into the heavens at all. Verse 34 proves that the idea that Christ emptied paradise and took those people in paradise to heaven is false. And notice it doesn't say David's body. David is not ascended to the heavens. Some people say that, well, his body's dead, but his spirit ascended to heaven. The scripture doesn't talk like that. David is not ascended to the heavens. Well, some say, well, the spirit part of him does. Come on. Speak the language of scripture, not the language of Plato. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now look at that verse. Until. The Lord Jesus is going to sit on the right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In other words, this is not referring to Revelation 19, the white horse rider. This is referring to the Lord Jesus ruling from the throne before he rules from the footstool. That's referring to the premillennial kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will not set foot on this earth until after many things take place. And as we listed them before, there's going to be coming of Elijah, a restitution of all things, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the apostasy, all these take place before that notable day of the Lord. And then verse 36, Peter concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, or we might say both Lord, even Christ. In other words, he's the anointed one. He's the representative of God. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 4, when Eve had Cain, she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, I think the King James says, but it's literally, I've gotten a man even, or that is to say, Jehovah or Yahweh. In other words, she thought that Cain was the deliverer, that he represented Yahweh in his delivering capacity. Well, this is what we have here in Acts 2:36, that he's both Lord, that is to say, Christ. He's both Yahweh, that is to say, the Anointed One. And that's the only possible conclusion after the facts Peter presents. Now, I see we're running out of time here. We'll pick up the response of the people in our next lesson. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.